Here we go.
Ta-dum. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that of all the issues that are wonderful and challenging and good and hard, probably this issue of submission to leadership, because it's all flawed, every bit of it, ours and everybody else's, is one of the most difficult things for us to grab hold of, your redemptive purposes in this. And so I just pray that you will strengthen and encourage our hearts in your amazing commitment to bring salvation through this issue. Teach us together tonight, Lord, and build us as your people to be faithful servants in this world in your name. Amen. All right. So this should come as no surprise. Part of what we're saying here is that part of the foundational understanding of God's call to submission to those in authority, to people in leadership, is connected back again to the issue of the Trinity. It's part of the design of God's creation of it. It's a reflection of His image. And so these issues of being equal in person, having different functions, the need for leadership, the need for submission to leadership, these are inescapable realities. You cannot... Christian, non-Christian, pagan, doesn't matter what you try to do, you can't get away from dealing with these issues in one form or another. And the reason you can't, even the pagan, non-Christian, is because this is part of the image of God in us. And part of our cultural sort of illusion and lie that we have is that we all would like to be independent and not have to submit to other people. And if we do, we're going to limit it extremely and only submit either when we absolutely have to or only to people we absolutely have to. We will refuse to put ourselves in positions of submission most of the time if we can help it. And what I want to suggest to you is that when we take that kind of attitude and approach, we actually isolate ourselves from the expression of God's goodness in the world. Now that's a pretty strong statement. So I want to say it one more time and challenge you with this. That when we try to move away from submission in relationship and submission to authority and submission to leaders and submission to one another, even with all the flaws and the difficulties, and we try to put ourselves in a position where we can be self-reliant, self-dependent, don't really have to engage in submission except on a very small scale, we tend to isolate ourselves from the expression of God's goodness in the world. You're not going to get to see that goodness the way God intends for it to be expressed without embracing this issue of submission. This is part of it. Clearly, everybody don't have to... Nobody has to guess at this. The great failure of Adam is rooted in this very issue of lack of submission to God, lack of humble trust that led to his rebellion against God's authority. The great triumph of Christ, in a way, is the exact opposite. We talked a little bit about it last week, but Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus is referred to in the book of Romans as the second Adam, and he just says, I don't do anything without my Father's approval. I work according to the Father's will. There's a submissiveness in his heart and in his attitude. And just dipping back to a second to the creation story, I just want to suggest that God reveals the whole structure of the use of authority, submission to authority in the book of Genesis is something good. All that he's created, he sees it as good. Adam and Eve are supposed to go out and exercise dominion, authority in the earth, good authority, loving authority, servanthood authority, empowering authority, all the things we talked about last week, but it is authority, and it's real. And so even if there was no fall into sin, there would still be issues of submission. There'd be issues of submission to one another. There'd be issues of, I think, clearly there would still be the development of culture, there would still be commerce and business, there would still be some form of government, you know. Even if there had never been a fall into sin, all of that would have been there, and we still would have to deal with issues of submission. Matter of fact, I think the conclusion's not at all hard to reach, that when the new heavens and the new earth are in place, and everybody's perfect, and we're all sinless, and God is here among us, and everything is good, there will be submission going on. It's part of the nature and character of God. It's not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. It's actually a good thing. Now, the scriptures themselves talk about submission in a lot of texts. I think I listed some there for you. I just wanted to read to you a few examples. And these are ones that not just the word submission, the commitment to trust, to accept leadership, all of those things, the passages are, you know, endless. Here's just a few. These relate around issues of submitting to God. This is 2 Chronicles 30. Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so his fierce anger will turn away from you. Psalm 68:31. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Romans 8:7 gives the opposite picture of the sinful mind. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Romans 10:3, rebellion against God's way of bringing righteousness is a gift through faith. Since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Submission to the Lord over and over. I know you know that. Government. All right? This is from Genesis 41:10. This is actually Joseph, who we're going to talk about in a minute. This is what Pharaoh said to him. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Well, what's God's view of government? Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except that which God has established. He's not saying he's established evil. He's saying he's established authority, and governing authorities are part of the authority structures he has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every authority instituted among men. This is going to be a key phrase, for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Church leadership even. 1 Corinthians 16:16. Paul referring to faithful servants, he says, submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now keep in mind, the whole picture here is meant to be leadership that is loving, serving, empowering, strengthening, holy, righteous, good, all that. So submit, all right? Even in family structure, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. All of this is just a few of countless numbers of verses and passages. Matter of fact, I would suggest as you just kind of read through the scriptures, if you just took the grid of the issue of submission, even to unjust authorities, and you kind of put that as a grid as you read through scripture, you're going to see that this issue arises again and again and again and again, but that God has a distinctive thing that he's trying to do with this submission. So, what's the problem? This is letter B there, your second page. What's the problem? The problem is this other inescapable reality, the presence of sin and flawed human beings who exercise authority. Every leader, if you are a parent, you know that you have things that you are critical about your parents and how they raised you. Even if you love them dearly and respect them dearly, you have things, of course. And guess what? Your kids will have things. And guess what? Their kids will have things. And it doesn't matter what boss you work for. It doesn't matter what employer you work for. You can work for the church. You can work for a secular business. You can work in the best environment in the world that you think is going to be the best. And guess what? there are going to be issues because nobody exercises authority in a flawless way. Everybody's broken. That's part of the reality. Now, here's the truth that scriptures confess, we're confessing, we're putting out there, that the abuse of authority is oppressive and destructive. It is. Frequently, those in authority defend and excuse themselves or focus on the need for those under their authority to submit rather than addressing flaws in their leadership. That's, yes, we'll put that out there. All right? The worst case scenarios are oppressive governments that inflict systemic injustice. So if you've got the Taliban in control, you've got systemic injustice. If you've got things like American slavery, you can kind of go through the list of all the nations. Those are the most difficult. Or oppressive spouses or oppressive parents who abuse emotionally or physically, employers who abuse by or oppressive withholding just wages, church leaders who are oppressive towards people, either in how they morally bind them to man-made rules or in other ways abuse their positions of moral leadership. Here's the dilemma, and here's the question about this whole issue. What do we do with the flawed leadership? Some issues are not difficult depending on the situation. If there's serious spousal abuse, leave the situation. If there's misuse of government authority, seek to change the system. If there's an unjust employer, quit and get another job. If it's oppressive church leadership, truly oppressive, leave or replace the pastor. Now, all those sound like great solutions, right? What's the catch? Catch is, a lot of times, you aren't in a position to do those things. If you are, amen. I think that God's intention is ultimately for evil, oppressive leadership to be replaced. Now, how is a critical issue, okay? But there's nothing wrong with that. The rub is, if you can't, if you're unable to remove yourselves from the situation or change it, what then? It's a government you must live with, a job you simply can't quit, a spouse relationship you cannot get out of. And not, I know you're not naive, you know that every place in the world is not the United States of America. So it's not easy for or Western culture or Western democracy or Western freedom. Some women in some countries are abused, and there's just no, you cannot just walk out the door and say, hey, I'm getting out of this abusive situation. It doesn't work that way. What do you do? What about, second question, what about flaws, sins, and weaknesses that don't measure up to the level of changing the authority structure but still result in undesirable consequences? So, It's not the worst case scenario, but it's just making life miserable for you. You've got a spouse who is angry. You've got an overbearing employer. You have a government whose policies you disagree with. You've got a church leader who doesn't seem to see crucial issues in the same way you see them. What do you do there? Now, here's where we're going to spend most of the rest of the time. Does God have an answer for that? And again, I want to suggest to you, this is such a crucial thing to get a hold of, that actually submission under God's loving sovereign hand is one of the things he wants to actively use to change the situation and bring his redemption in the world. And if you don't accept that and embrace that, you cut yourself off from that process. Okay? I mean, we live in a culture where you can, if you want to be your own person and not be submitting to anybody for anything, you can get away with a lot of that. You also will be a very isolated person. It's pretty much on your own. If you're going to be involved in significant ministry, especially, but just in life in general, if you're going to be significantly involved, you're going to have to interact around these issues. You're going to have to. If you're going to stay with that spouse, love that employer, work with that community, you're going to have to wrestle. So Satan, of course, has an answer, as he always does. And our flesh responds to that answer. And the appeal is strong, and it's fundamentally been that answer that he gave back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, which is questioning the wisdom of God. Did God say, you should not eat or touch this fruit? Really, God is oppressive, and he is telling you that you can't do this because he doesn't want you to be like him and have wisdom on your own. And so, because he's unjust, you are justified in rebelling against God. That basic answer is still there. And here's, it sounds something like this. If God calls us to submission in these hard circumstances, that would be a harsh thing for him to do. That justifies the rebellion. And here's the mentality. Submission means basically putting ourselves under the control of a flawed leader, mindlessly submitting to their authority, and that's going to lead to a loss of freedom, and injustice is simply going to be perpetuated by our submission. That sound like a reasonable appeal to you? These are all right. No, I'm not going to do this because here's all the things that are going to happen. All right. God also has an appeal. He has an answer. This is at the bottom of the page there. Submission means seeing yourself in God's sovereign loving care, which is able to accomplish his good purposes of bringing true righteousness into the world, even through your interaction with and submission to sinful and flawed leadership. God's promise, and I think this is consistently throughout Scripture, God's promise is to bring redemption, righteousness, either through changing the leader, ultimately removing them if they need to be removed, and at the same time giving peace and the protection that is needed to his suffering servant people. There are constant appeals throughout the epistles that were written in the days of the Roman Empire, an extraordinarily oppressive government system, and those words come, submit to the authority, submit to the authority, submit. And there's also the word of, do not be afraid. God is in the midst of this, and he's going to work his righteousness and redemption. And I want to say that if we want to love the world seriously, as the Christian community, the Western Christian community, maybe more than others, but certainly the Christian community in general, has got to learn how to operate out of this kind of relationship. You're not approving the sinfulness of the government or the system or the injustice of what you see going on, but you're saying there's a greater redemptive purpose here, and God, I'm going to learn how to walk in this and even be submissive to it in a way that's going to bring your redemption. This gives us the freedom to creatively serve and honor leadership, even leadership that we disagree with or don't like, by seeking to make the team leader successful for God's purposes. That results in true freedom. Now, I want to give you three examples of this. The first one is Daniel chapter 4, and this is Daniel who is a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. And I know we love the Daniel in the lion's den story, and we love, you know, the Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace, and we love Daniel telling, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's son, you know, the writings on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your empire's going to come down. But you realize that Daniel worked faithfully as an administrator for a very evil king, Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, there's this amazing story of Nebuchadnezzar having this dream that God gave him. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but it's a dream from God of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled because of the arrogance of his leadership. Now, Daniel's right there. He sees it all. He's experienced it firsthand. He's actually the chief administrator for this king. He's aware of all the brokenness and sin and the failure of this dictator, evil dictator. And yet, as you read the narrative, he keeps working for the good of the people of Babylon, and he even keeps working for the good of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is beginning in verse 19, So Daniel interprets this dream. He's greatly perplexed for a time. His thoughts terrified him. So the king says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered. By the way, little just side note, that was his Babylonian name. This was part of what they did to give you a new identity, was they would take you captive, take your Hebrew name, give you a local name, one of their local gods. Daniel's called Belteshazzar. It's not insignificant. He's mostly called Daniel in the book. But in this particular incident, in this more close relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, he goes by the name Belteshazzar. Okay? So Daniel, Belteshazzar answered, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. That is a blow-your-mind kind of statement. This is the guy who engineered the downfall of Jerusalem, the complete destruction of the temple, the killing of thousands of Israelites, the removing, you can read it in 2 Kings, at one point they took 10,000 men, women, and children captive and brought them from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel was in the midst of that. Ezekiel was in the midst of that. A couple of other guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were all in that group of 10,000 who were brought over. This guy is an evil king, and yet Daniel says, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Wow. The tree you saw in your picture is, you know, it's you. You are king of that tree. Verse 22. You've become great. Your greatness has grown till it reaches to the sky. You, O king, saw a messenger, verse 23, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High issued against you, my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals, you'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means your kingdom will be restored to you when you have acknowledged that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Which tells you what? That Nebuchadnezzar was not kind to the oppressed. That he was a wicked, oppressive dictator and ruler. And here's Daniel saying, take my advice, be kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. Whose good is Daniel working for? The king's. But under what sort of direction and purpose is Daniel working for the good of the king? He really wants to see the righteousness of God come into this king's thinking about how to rule over people and exercise his government and his leadership and authority. And he knows God is absolutely sovereign in this situation, and so he's there, able to work for the good of this king. That's pretty amazing. Are we working for the good of the city? Do we want the Lord to bless the aldermen? Do we want him to bless the mayor? Do we want him to bless the governor? The politicians, whoever they are? Do we want him to bless the United States? Do we want him to bless the government? Do we want him to bless the president? Whoever he is. Well, yeah, we do. And for what? For righteousness, for goodness, for becoming what they are meant to become. How do you get there? Well, partly how you get there is by being in a relationship where you're willing to submit yourself to them in their leadership for God's good purposes in their lives, and you're trusting God to speak in the midst of that. And somehow we've got to kind of recapture and regain this if I think we're going to be effective as a church in this country and in this culture in trying to see God's goodness come. We need to be able to embrace this. The second example of this, which is just, we'll mention it just very quickly, which of course the climax of all of this expression comes in the life and the ministry of Christ, who comes in, submits himself not only to unjust religious leaders in Jerusalem, he actually submits himself to the injustice of the Roman Empire. He's willing to embrace that because he wants to bring God's goodness and love to the brokenness of this community, of this people. Here, I love this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. This is Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." God sovereignly, purposefully, according to his preset foreknowledge, put Christ in this position where you were going to crucify him, and he did it in order to bring his redemption and salvation, and he raised him from the dead because death had absolutely no power to keep the movement of this life. Now, this is the thing that gives you the freedom to submit. Because you're not mindlessly submitting with no hope of things changing. You're actually submitting with a conscious sense that God himself is at work in the situation and is going to bring goodness to the people that you are submitting to for their own good and for his glory, and that nothing can stop that life ultimately from coming to expression. And I just think on a very practical level, so many times in teens, I mean, we're just so immature around these issues. So immature. And just the littlest things will set us off. You know, somebody has a grumpy day as a leader and we get bent out of shape because they weren't nice to me that day, or, you know, they said something that, you know, slightly offended me, and so, well, they can't be very good as a leader in the ministry because, you know, they've got this, and it's just crazy. It's almost impossible to get anything done when everybody has that attitude because nobody's actually willing to do the work of loving, serving, committing, and working through, okay, you're sinful, you're broken, I'm sinful, I'm broken. This is going to take actually lots of grace and forgiveness towards one another, but we're all working together for this purpose of God being revealed. And we're going to put these difficulties in perspective. Okay? Yes, sir. Oh, you're... Yeah, go ahead.
Comment.
Please, go ahead.
I always wrestle around this one because I'm a son of God.
Yep.
Thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were clearly submissive to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, which was oppressive information. There's a point in the story where Nebuchadnezzar builds the golden image. And
oh, yeah.
Everybody's supposed to bow down and worship it. Where these guys, even in that submission, speak.
Oh, yeah. And they won't bow down.
They won't bow down. We're not going to submit to you in this
evil.
Evil.
Okay, but here's the thing. We're going to submit to you in the sense of you're tying us up and taking us to throw us in the fire. We're going to submit to you. We're not going to take up swords and fight against you. But we're not going to do evil ourselves.
We're not going to do evil. And
that's right.
There's a place where we're
going to
speak prophetic.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
We're going to submit ourselves to death, whatever
yes.
that means for us.
Yes. Yes.
We're going to.
Yeah.
So, and I know, I mean, you just made this comment, I think that's true. You know, we can get sort of in team leadership things, dynamics, we can get, you know, we can get up in arms about the smallest little missteps, you know, from a leader. But this is a place of being able to speak to one another in love.
Oh, absolutely.
Sort of poor, whatever.
Amen.
That we can do that in a loving sort of way.
Amen. I think that's part of creatively serving the leader. It doesn't mean you don't speak to issues. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar pretty forthrightly and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you need to do. You need to renounce your sins and be kind to the oppressed and the poor." That's a pretty, I mean, in his position with that king, that's a pretty big statement to stand up and make at that point. So you put,
you know, we've seen leadership dynamics on teams before where that's hard sometimes for leaders to receive.
Sure.
You know, anyway, we can just we've seen sort of dynamics there where people have just wrestled with.
Oh, yes.
You know, that sort of dynamic.
Okay, but just think about you as a leader. If you've got somebody who is, and there's a sort of political term for this, and other people use it, which is the loyal opposition. So if you've got somebody on your team who says, I'm bringing this issue to you, but I want you to know I'm committed to you, I'm committed to what we're doing, I believe in this, I'm not going anywhere, but here I want to tell you where I think you're missing. That, if your heart is open at all to the Lord in all of this, that's a pretty powerful motivation in a good way for you to say, okay, I need to listen to what this person is saying. But lots of times we don't even do that. We're just like, duh, you know, they acted like such an idiot and that's it. You know, I'm mad at them and I'm going to hold on to that. It's just like, what? Wait a minute. So this third example, this is from 1 Peter chapter 2 and or chapter 3. And we're going to come back to 1 Peter 2 in just a minute. But 1 Peter chapter 3, this is wives submitting to husbands. And here's the thing I want to suggest to you, that the context of what Peter's talking about is wives in abusive relationships. The whole context of this starts back in chapter 2, and it's about submitting to authorities for Christ's sake. And it's submitting to your masters who even mistreat you because you're looking to bring redemption. We're going to look at this some more in a minute. You're looking to bring redemption to that person who's abusive. And so here's wives who may have a husband. I'm not talking about physically beating you to death or anything like that, but husbands who are just, I mean, they don't get it, okay? They're not loving. They're not kind. They're not supportive. They're not any of those things good leaders need to be. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Won over from what? Really, the context is being won over from being really unjust as a husband. Oppressive. I don't think that this is a prescription for what a normal, healthy marriage looks like. Okay, I think this is a special word to wives who are in a very difficult marriage situation, and the promise is God will actually use your submission in a way to help bring redemption in that situation. Now, why would we say that? This is 1 Peter chapter 2. He starts in verse 18. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And our 21st century sensibilities just, you know, kind of go off the charts, and we're just like, what? This is like first century, you know, just incredible chauvinism and just no regard for human value of life and dignity. And you got to stop, because he's not addressing the right or wrongness of slavery. What he's addressing is, what happens if you're a slave and you're in a system and there's no way out, but you're called to be free people who now know the dignity of who you are in God's image, and you're called to love? What do you do in that situation? Well, here's what you do. Slaves, submit. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer, and you can put in the words there, receive a beating, for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep were going astray, but now you've returned the shepherd and overseers of your soul. How did you get there? How did you get out of that place of brokenness yourself? Because Christ was willing to submit and endure for your sake. Again, this isn't talking about, do you speak into the situation? Do you say this is wrong? When you've got a chance to address things, do you say, hey, here's what's right, here's what's wrong? Absolutely. The point is, if you're in a situation that you think is unbearable, is God committed to being at work to bring His redemption and salvation? And the answer is yes, and He actually wants to use your willingness to love that oppressive person freely as part of how He wants to change things. Now, I know for us in the West, that's a mighty tall order. I mean, we don't even want to submit to one another as Christians. You know, let alone an oppressive government, or let alone the whole idea of slaves and people in this kind of situation. But I will tell you, I know you know this, there are many, 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 many people all over the world, multitudes, multitudes, who are in these kinds of situations. Is there a hope for God's redemption to come? The answer is yes. It's not mindless submitting. It's not. It's saying, God, we're trusting you to bring righteousness into this situation. Okay. Attitudes. Yeah, Gary?
I mean, I have really two questions. But, I mean, that sounds dangerously like asking people to stay in oppressive situations. And, you know, women should be our concern to protect. And,
sure.
I mean, this kind of message, you know.
No. I think
it to the wrong ears could just be justification.
Well, sure. It's always been taken out of context and abused. So the script. So Paul, who's talking to Onesimus, you know, basically says, if you can get your freedom, get it. Amen. You know, if you can get out of a situation, Paul used his places of privilege to get himself out of being oppressed when he had the opportunity.
So as leaders, I mean, if somebody was in a woman was in an oppressive relationship, I would want to counsel them to
sure.
get out from under.
And what are you going to counsel them when they can't? You're stuck? It's hopeless? Or are you going to counsel them and say, you know what, this sounds really crazy, but if you will work for the good of that person?
So you're just speaking to that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And then my other question.
But the application isn't just in that extreme a circumstance. We need to apply it a lot more generally in our relationships with one another, where we're not so quick to cut each other off and sort of walk away.
Sure.
Yeah.
And then my other question was David and Abigail. You know, Abigail was married to this oppressive man, Nabal.
Uh-huh.
And really, I mean, what she did not represent submission to her husband by helping David. And, you know, so, I mean, I would call that creative submission. I mean, he was
actually, yeah, yeah. I mean, that's part of the problem here is that sometimes we're operating with categories of submission that are so, in our mind, it's just an absolute thing. And it's like, the scripture is a lot more gray than it is absolute on all kinds of issues.
She's saving his life.
She was working for his good.
Yeah.
She was. He's a fool. He's going to get himself killed, and I'm going to work for his good.
She could have actually not done that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and the Lord blessed in that and used that. All I'm saying is we've got to have this attitude and perspective that if we're going to work together significantly, we're going to have issues of leadership and submission to flawed leaders and sinful choices, and we got to have a freedom to say, I don't have to despair here. We can embrace and even submit and know, and it doesn't mean we're unthinking, foolish, you know, hey, walk over me. It's I'm conscious of God, as Peter says. I know there's a redemptive value in what I'm doing, and so I'm bringing you really the message of love and forgiveness, even when you are opposing me.
So okay. An example could be Zacchaeus. I mean, nobody told Zac to leave his house when he was living at home. And it was probably a hard situation, and that kind of a situation.
Right, this is a Muslim convert who came out of a very difficult circumstance, and yet he did leave his home, and yet he has continued to engage his family, and his father in particular, wherever the opportunity presents itself, to to show them the love of God. But some people in Muslim homes in other parts of the world, some of them, not all of them, amen, thankfully, but some of them very oppressive, and you're not going
to
get out of that. You can't get out. So what are you going to, is God there? Does he care? Aaron?
Part of the challenge, I think, is when you think of submission, thinking of the person their definition of submission, with my agenda.
Right.
And that's not what, I mean, the submission that we're called to is to love and honor and endure the suffering of working underneath someone that is that may or may not be.
That's right.
What God's doing, but it's not a to agree with your agenda and go along. So if you're in a church that's practicing racism, submission does not mean. Or what? God, okay, well that's fine. We're going to practice racism.
Right.
And for the next 50 years, we'll just. I won't say. We'll just kind of. I've been told not that I'm being rebellious if I say, hey, this isn't right. But I'm going to have to love and honor, and I mean there that's the challenge of it. But I think that's the sticking point is it's not agreeing with, you know, to make the leader successful.
No, that's right.
It doesn't mean I'm going to kind of throw in my whole heart and soul to your
no.
agenda.
Amen does not mean that. Does not mean that. But if you don't say, I'm willing to be in relationships where I'm going to do this, you will eventually not be in any relationships of any significance in the community around you. I mean, look, there's lots of stuff about St. Louis City politics where there's still a lot of corruption, a lot of junk that we don't like. But are we there working for the good, really ultimately, of the people and even the aldermen and the city officials? Yeah. And we're submitting under their leadership. And that's the thing, you have to have the sense that that's okay. The more freedom you have to address things, amen, address them. Absolutely. Don't hold back. But again, there's a big difference between I'm doing that knowing that I'm for you, ultimately. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. is just a tremendous example of this to me over and over and over again, of how faithful he was to our culture to say, I'm for this culture. I'm for America becoming what it says it believes in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. And you're going to hose me down, or you're going to put me in prison, but I believe better of you than this. And so I'm going to be here and I'm not going to walk away. That's I think what we're talking about here. Okay? Just quickly, because I want to do two quick examples of lack of submission and the benefits of submission in contrast. But quickly, attitudes that can feed and reflect poor submission in yourself and people on the team. You know, there's this rationale that if I do what he says or she says, I'll be trapped in terms of the leader. If I do what he or others say, we'll be trapped, crushed, money will be wasted, all that. Their decisions are sinful, you know, can't really do this. So submission doesn't mean that we don't recognize the flaws, sinful patterns, doesn't mean we don't speak into them, but we accept the call to learn how creatively and humbly serve the leader to help bring about the kind of changes God wants to bring. Now, here's what the lack of submission can look like, some of the surface issues. The first one is the unsubmissive person who knows they are unsubmissive. And these people are actually a little easier to work with because they know where they're at and you know where they're at and you know there's no question, all the cards are on the table. The person that's harder to work with, I think, is the unsubmissive person who's not aware that they're not submitting. They're just being passive-aggressive in their behavior, and they're not even aware of it. Here's some of the things. Sloppiness about the work. Lack of prioritizing things you talk to them about. They do an instant analysis. They put the leadership concerns three or four notches down the scale of importance. Jobs are poorly done or not done at all. You focus on your own ideas instead of what the leadership has asked you to address. You're not listening carefully to details. You're constantly appealing decisions. All these are things that all your teenagers do as you're raising them, and they're wrestling with submission to authority, and that's what we do in our relationships with one another. What happens with that is your analysis and fears can't even be correct. That there's not really something, there's weakness, there's flaws, or the leadership isn't quite getting this. But don't forget the bigger picture. God's in control, and we'll use even the foolishness of the leader to accomplish his will. Now, two examples, one of not submitting and the fallout, and one of what submission looks like. So Saul in 1 Kings chapter 15, let's just turn there and kind of quickly look at this. This is Saul's established as king very quickly. However, the kingship is taken away from him. Now, the kingship's taken away, but he still reigns for 40 years. So God's a lot more patient in the process of all of this, isn't he? Than we are. He's a lot more committed to using difficult circumstances. We want them resolved now, now, now. God says to Saul, okay, you forfeited your kingship. Now it's going to be 40 years before that happens. This is 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you, king over his people. Listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Go, attack the Amalekites, totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Very important issue. I'll address it in a second. Don't spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infant, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Very important. Saw some of the men, mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek, set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, don't want to destroy you. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from this city to that city, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, all his people. He totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I'm grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and he has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instruction. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, brought back Agag, the king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Heed is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command, your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive me my sin and come back with me so I may worship the Lord. And Samuel ends up going back with him. And okay, this 40-year reign of Saul really bent on evil sort of unfolds in the chapters ahead. Now, what's going on here? What's the sort of root sins behind this lack of submission to the Lord? And what's it look like? Well, fundamentally, Saul wants to be king on his own terms. He does not want to be the kind of king God wants him to be, and this destruction of the Amalekites is a huge. It's actually a huge issue. Again, 21st century sensibilities, people read something like this in the Old Testament, they freak out, and they don't ask questions about what God is doing. They read and go, who is this God? I mean, he tells them to kill the men and the women and the children and the sheep and the cattle, and what kind of God would do that? And they get all caught up in this. Which is, amen, it's a legitimate moral question. The answer, I think, is pretty profoundly simple and amazing. That Israel's wars were never her wars. She was not an empire-building, conquering nation. She was an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bless the nations, but it started with a judgment on what had become some of the most evil, twisted, perverted, destructive sort of small nation groups in that little sliver of land known as Israel and Palestine and that part of the world. The abuse of women, the abuse of children. They would take children, they would take their own sons and daughters and burn them to death in fire and sacrifices to their false gods. The cult worship, the male prostitutes, the female prostitutes in the cult worship. I mean, you just have to take whatever you could think of as the single most destructive and given over to evil society and understand that those were the nations that God would say, I've given them 400 years, 500 years to repent. And they've only gone from worse to worse to worse to worse. And I'm so committed to bringing my righteousness into this world and this goodness, my goodness into this world, that I'm going to have to step in and utterly destroy these nations. Now, he did it in a way that made it clear he was the one who was doing it. Right? As you think about the wars. So Moses, lift your hands up in prayer, and you will win the battle. Put your hands down, and you will lose the battle. Why? Because it's not really your battle. It's the Lord's battle. Walk around Jericho 7 days. Last day, march around 7 times, blow the trumpets in worship to the Lord, and the walls will fall. Why? Because it's not your battle. It's the Lord's battle. Sun, stand still. Amen. I will bless that. Why? Because it's my battle, not yours. When you hear the Spirit of God moving through the trees, that's the time when it's time for you to move, because it's the Lord's battle. God was executing a righteous judgment on the nations. What Saul turned it into was the same kind of evil empire oppression that every other nation practiced, which is, we're here to simply plunder and loot and take the best, and everything that we consider of no value, we'll get rid of. And so God speaks to Saul in what looks to us like startling terms and says, what is this evil you have done by not destroying completely this nation? But it's because he has really diminished the glory, really the goodness and glory of God and what he was doing there, and instead turned it into something about himself. Now it's clear that it's something about himself, because as soon as the battle is over, he goes to Carmel, he sets up an image in his own honor of the battle. And if you read the rest of the story of Saul's leadership in as the battles kind of unfold, it's always about him, always, always, always about him. So in the worst, most extreme cases, like Saul, rebellion is rooted in, I want to be king with my own agenda. Let her be there. Even in cases where our concerns about the leader's agenda are legitimate, and it's not that we are just flat out rebellious like Saul was, we still have to wrestle with trusting God on how he wants to bring about needed change. We often have preset ideas of how things should be done that are very hard to give up. The end result is not giving yourself to help the leader at their point of weakness, but using their weakness to attack them. This often moves to embitterment and gossip. In turn, the leader can feel trapped by his team because he knows there's this rancor. He reacts, she reacts. In your mind, this only confirms your idea of what's going on, that the leader really isn't fit. And in the process, you all lose what God is about. That's what the rebellion is rooted in. You cannot have the freedom to creatively serve if you don't believe God is loving, sovereign, and control. All right. Self-righteousness in Saul. Won't go into that, but obviously it's there. The cure for the lack of submission. Last page. Because I'm bound and determined to give you some time to discuss this amongst yourselves today. Cure for lack of submission. We've already talked about it. God's faithful love, God's sovereignty, that gives us the freedom. He's at work in this situation. Acts chapter 4, this is after Peter and John are opposed by the Sanhedrin. We've looked at this passage a couple of times. But here's part of what we're told here, verses 27 through 30. Here's part of their prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to take up swords, remove them from power, and utterly destroy them. Right? No. That's not what it says. Enable your powers to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Wow. Amazing. We're not losing our dignity. We're not getting squashed under submission. We're saying, God, here's an opportunity in the face of this oppression. We know you're sovereign, you're Lord. None of this happens without your hand of guidance over everything. So enable us now to speak your gospel boldly. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, heal. Make your miracles known in the presence of all of this stuff going on. Okay, this is David, pretty much with his submission to Saul's authority. So Saul is a king for 40 years. I would contend in part, at least this is a side issue, it's not the whole thing for sure, but at least one of the things is that Saul's the king for 40 years in part to train David. Because David has to learn what godly leadership looks like. And here's the principle. You can't learn to be a godly leader if you don't know how to be a godly follower. You cannot learn to be a godly leader if you don't learn godly submission. God does not do it the other way around. He does not just put you into positions of significant leadership unless you learn to submit and follow. And David learns those issues under Saul's leadership. And just a couple of things to show the level of submission. And I won't read them because we're running out of time, but 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, two different incidents when David has opportunity to take Saul's life and he refuses to do it. Because he recognizes it's not my position to do that. God is in control here. And I'm going to submit and trust his purposes. And he does that even though he's suffering innocently. The second area of submission for David, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and chapter 16, again, we just won't take the time today. You can read them on your own. This is when David is suffering consequences as a result of his own sin. And he has to leave the city. And he's being cursed by this guy, Shimei, who was connected to King Saul's family. And he's cursing David. And David, you know, his soldiers want to cut off Shimei's head, and David says, let him curse. If God has put it on his heart, let him curse, and perhaps the Lord will see this and be gracious towards me. Also in that same narrative, the passages I've got there, is they come ready to leave the city, and the priests wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them, and David says, no, send the Ark of the Covenant back. I'm willing to go, and if God does not want to bring me back, I'm submitted to that. And if he does, we will trust that God will do what is good and right. There's a submissiveness in David's life, both when he's innocently oppressed and as he's dealing with the consequences of his own sin, that mark a part of why God extols David as an example. Yes, He committed the sin with Bathsheba. Yes, it's almost unfathomable to think of his failure there, but God still extols David as one of his greatest leaders, and I think it's because of this issue of I've rebelled or whatever, I'm innocent, but here, I'm submitting, trusting God to bring his goodness in these circumstances. Okay, prime example of this is, of course, is with Joseph in the book of Genesis, who submits himself to flawed leadership constantly, and we see God working in his life. And this is the principle, that God will use flawed, even unjust authority to shape your character, and at the same time accomplish his salvation purposes in his perfect time. So in each of the relationships Joseph was in, with his brothers who treated him unjustly, with Potiphar who treated him unjustly, with the prison guard who really, and the guys he interpreted the dreams for, he's treated unjustly, Pharaoh, who is a dictator, in all of those circumstances, Joseph looks for a way to creatively, lovingly serve for the good of those who are really unjust. And out of it, God brings tremendous blessing to the nations through being able to feed and take care of the needs of people during a tremendous famine. So here's a few of the verses. This is Genesis 39:2-6. This is Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Here's what it says. The Lord was with Joseph. He prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, whose benefit was all of Joseph's labor for? Potiphar. Yeah. Wow. Now, how evil a man was Potiphar? Well, you know the rest of the story, right? Potiphar's wife seduces Joseph. Joseph refuses the seduction. His wife screams and says, he tried to rape me. Potiphar takes him, throws him in prison. All right? So here's this relationship in Genesis 39, in prison, verse 20 to 23. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him his kindness. And I know, of course, you and I'd be thinking, well, if you're going to show me kindness, I've got something real simple you can do. Get me out of here. The Lord was with him, showed him his kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. For whose benefit? The warden's. Darn. I hate it when I get convicted by the stuff I'm talking to other people about. Alright. His brothers. I would suggest you the reading of the whole narrative of how Joseph deals with his brothers, keeps one of them behind, is all for their good. This is not here's my opportunity, now I'm going to inflict evil on you. If you read the whole story, that's not in Joseph's mind and heart. He's actually teaching his brothers that, look, you can trust God and you don't have to give yourself over to the evil, and God is faithful, and I want to give you a chance for redemption in this. And I think he's really working for the good of his brothers. Same with Pharaoh, obviously. He comes and works for Pharaoh, and here's the same thing that's said. This is Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. If that's the passage I'm looking for. No. Okay. I've got the wrong one down here, but there is a place where the same phraseology is used, that Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of absolutely everything. And all of this blessing comes to Pharaoh. Actually, the scriptures at times are a little... Are you ever confused when you read the stories and you kind of go, what? I don't... Sometimes you read the stories and you go, I don't know what this exactly means. Because I don't know exactly what it means at the end of Joseph's life when he basically makes everybody slaves to Pharaoh. I don't really get that part, okay? If you got a good answer for that one, let me know. I don't know what's going on there. But here's what we do know. He's a tremendous blessing to Pharaoh. And that God uses this in this relationship. And then at the end of his life, these are the verses, 50, 19 and 20. His brothers are afraid now. Their dad has died. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So now think about how Joseph was trained through all of those unjust circumstances. Because ultimately, God's got a purpose of training him to be in this position of being a blessing to many nations and to the people of Egypt. And again, it's crazy. You're called, Abraham, to bless these pagan nations. Well, here's God blessing the pagan nations, and he's using Joseph to do it. And the only way it happens is by being in submission, in the middle of it, working for good for these pagan people. And that's what he's doing. But here's what Joseph learns in his sort of trials there. If he's going to be second in command over this world empire and be faithful to God, he's got to know what it's like to work for a pagan leader. He gets lots of opportunity to learn that. He's got to learn how to deal with the temptations of power, sexual temptations. I mean, that was just common. He's learning how to do that in Potiphar's house. Corrupt individuals seeking power gain. Practical wisdom on how to follow through on tasks as a leader. You know, what did Joseph do in prison that made the prison guard sort of notice him? I mean, he's a prisoner. He must have started doing something. You know, Paul Miller, who originally taught this lesson 30 years ago, when he was talking to us about it, he said, you know, maybe he took little pieces of wood, scrap wood on the floor, and made little pyramids out of them and sold them, you know, at the local shop to make money for the prison guard or something. He did something. I don't know what it was. But he did something that made them look at him and say, this guy's got some oomph, he's got some skills, he's got some commitment, he's got some zeal here. Even though he's in this most oppressive of circumstances, he is saying, God, you're here working, and I'm going to do this stuff. Crucial issue with Joseph is about the issue of timing of how God brings this stuff to expression. Because it is a long period for Joseph. It's probably a 20-year period. Interesting, David's life, you know, his call to be king, by the time he gets close to it, it's a 20-plus-year process. Same here for Joseph. You know the story of the baker and who's the other guy? Cupbearer. And he interprets their dreams and they forget to tell Pharaoh. Okay, if Joseph was released from prison when the cupbearer went back to the work for the king, what would he have gotten? He would have gotten his release from prison. And it would have been over. He spent 2 more years in jail after that incident. And when he's released is when Pharaoh has this dream and the cupbearer goes, oh, I forgot all about this guy who does this amazing job interpreting dreams. I think he's still in the jail. Why don't you bring him in here? And he's ushered in and he becomes second in command in all of Egypt. 2 years earlier, only gets his freedom. Now, second in command in all of Egypt. The point is this. In our submission to even flawed leadership under the hand of God, scriptures are meant to give us, they're giving us a picture that God is absolutely committed to bringing redemption through that kind of relationship. And all of these stories just reinforce evil's not going to win the day. God's goodness isn't going to win the day. We can trust him in this. Okay? Okay. Whew. All right. Challenging? Yeah. What does it look like? How do we do this? Lord, help us. Help us in our relationships with one another. Help us on the teams. Okay. We got about 15 minutes left. What would you like to do?